Good evening. I'll go ahead and begin by saying I don't know, my voice is not doing the best today for some reason. So if I get a little dry mouth and cut out, forgive me. I don't think I'm going through puberty a second time, but I've been hitting some squeaky notes there when we were singing. But and Van, don't let it worry too much if you drag some time. I know a minister who sometimes lets it drag in his sermon, so we all sometimes get a little bit stuck in the mud. But so good to see you tonight, and I want to continue by examining the book of Revelation as revealed to the Apostle John by Jesus Christ and the angel of the Lord. We have been examining for the last few weeks the churches that this letter was addressed to, those seven congregations of the Lord's body. And so far we have examined the letter, or the portion of the letter that was sent to Ephesus, and then to the church in Smyrna, and then Pergamum. Well, this week we are going to be looking at the church in Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Now, when we think about Thyatira, I'm going to pull back up the map that you've seen a lot, and I hope everybody can see it. But we of course know that John is here on the island of Patmos in prison, essentially, in custody. We've examined the letter to Ephesus. We've moved our way up to Smyrna. We've also looked at the letter to Pergamum, and tonight we are going to examine the portion sent to Thyatira. Now, this is an updated map where you can see those where those cities are today. Now, the city of Thyatira itself, it is located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. And you might be interested to know that it is the home of Lydia. That may be a name that maybe in your memory you remember her from Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, beginning of verse 14, the text tells us, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." So one of the early converts of the city of Thyatira was Lydia. And of course we know that she was one who worked in the linen trade. She was famous for the purple dye that Lydia sold. The city was famous for this purple dye. Also, within the city of Thyatira, we find there numerous trade guilds. Now, a trade guild is somewhat similar to today we have unions. We have unions in the auto industry. We have unions in factories. We have unions in government, in teaching, unions in all kinds of different areas. And those unions are supposed to help support the workers, to bring them together. Well, here in Thyatira, there were several trade guilds. One of those would have probably been in the selling of fabric that Lydia was involved in. It's also interesting to note that Thyatira was the smallest town to receive a letter from John. This is a congregation within a city that was, of the populations of the others, was smaller to receive a letter. Now, tonight we want to spend most of our time actually on the letter itself, or the portion of the letter. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 18, as John as the angel spoke to, or Jesus spoke to John. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, or the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So tonight, for the remainder of our time, I want us to examine this letter, this message that Jesus sent through the Apostle John to the church in Thyatira. Now again, it's important for us to remember these words were written for Thyatira. And we take these things and make application in our own lives. And like most of his letters, Jesus here both commends and condemns. Now we'll spend most of our time on the portion where he condemns their activities. But first, I want to begin by looking at what the Lord knows and commends about the church in Thyatira. In verses 18 and 19, he says that I know your works, verse 19, your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And then I want you to notice, as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, when we look at the works that they're involved in, the first thing he mentions there is love. Their love for one another. Now, we go back to the Ephesian letter, and remember that was a struggle of the Ephesian church. Christ said to them, "You have left your first love." Now, as we read this morning in Colossians chapter 3, what did Paul say to the Colossians in verse 14 of Colossians 3? What was the bond of peace? It was their love for one another. Their love for God and for the church was what was going to bond the church together. The same is true for us. Now, when we think about love, love's a huge term, and you know, there are many different thoughts about love, but when we think about it from a biblical standpoint, what is love? The kind of love that God has for us and the kind of love we need to have for one another is not a worldly kind of love, not a lustful love, which truly isn't love, is it? Whether we lust for sexual pleasure, we lust for wealth, for power, for fame, Any of those things that are materialistic, that are temporary, those are things that children of God are not to lust after, not to seek after. But we need to put lust for things out of our heart. And into our heart, we need to bring love. Love for God, a sacrificial kind of love where we're willing to serve Him. And a type of love where we're willing to help one another. Last week we talked about fellowship Sunday morning. We talked about how the early church in Acts 2 was a loving, serving church. They were serving God by serving one another. He says in Thyatira, you are a loving congregation. One of the works that I see in you, one of the things that stands out about that congregation was love. And so he commends them for their love. He also says, along these same lines, not just love, but service. When we talk about a God kind of love, when we talk about a love that God has for us and that we should have for Him and for others, it is a love that is demonstrated how? Through service. Through what we do. Through the actions that we do. Is our love active? Is it active in ministering? Or do we come to worship and to Bible classes and then we go home and we live a totally different lifestyle? I'm afraid that we have times in our lives when there's a pull to just leave the church stuff to church gatherings. And then when I'm home, I do my other things. But what God wants us to do is not just to be godly or Christ-like within the congregation setting, but when I am out and I'm at work, I'm at school, when I'm at the grocery store, when I'm at the gym, when I'm participating in a hobby or watching a sport with friends and family, when I'm at a party or get together, Christ needs to inundate all those aspects of my life. I can't compartmentalize. Neither could the church at Thyatira, nor were they seemingly doing that, because he commends them for their service. He goes on, he says, not only love and service, but faith. We talked about this morning how our worship, if we're worshiping God in the way he desires, we are proclaiming a message to people. It's a message about our faith in God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we know we can look at verse 1, and verse 1 tells us that faith is the hope for things. It is the substance of things not seen. But in verse 6, he goes on to even explore the definition of faith a little bit more. And he says there that faith is what? That faith, well, number one, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You and I cannot possibly please God if we don't have faith in our lives. So what is faith? Well, he goes on. He says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith composes both those ideas. Now, the first part, I don't think we have any trouble with. I think if you're here tonight, you believe in God, unless you are dragged here by someone else. But I think most of us believe there is a God. Paul says, well, that's good. But even the demons believe and tremble. So belief that there is a God is not the end of faith, but it is the beginning. That faith then must become active, because as the Hebrew writer goes on, he says, and that he is a rewarder. We must believe in the promises of God. And that is more than just, okay, God rewards people. But it is a trusting belief. It's a reliance on God, that God will fulfill what he's promised. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 3, God is not slack concerning his promises as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering in that he's waiting for more people to come to him, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God will fulfill his promises. That's the point of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. That's the point of Hebrews. So we must believe that God will do what he says he'll do. And then the third thing that we notice here is a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek him. Not just show up. Not just do a little bit. But that idea of diligent. If I talk about someone in school, you're in college or in high school. If I say you're a diligent student, isn't there a difference between you than everybody else? What separates the diligent student from just the regular student? The diligent student isn't there just to get by, but they are actively learning. They are actively trying to grow in their knowledge, in their education. As a child of God, are we diligently seeking him, or are we giving a half-hearted effort? The Christians in Thyatira needed to give that diligent effort, and they're commended for their faith. And then finally, he says he commends them for their patience. The ideal here of endurance, that they are long-suffering. They have the ability to suffer long and still remain faithful. That they don't give up. Sometimes it's easy for us to give up when times get difficult. When times got difficult for them, I'm sure there were some who just quit. But he commends the congregation as a whole, and he says, you are commended for your patience or your endurance, your ability to endure. And I want you to notice what he says there. He says, verse 19, and that your deeds of late, New American Standard Version, your deeds of late are greater than the first. What's he saying about them? They were growing. They were maturing. They weren't stuck in neutral. Anybody ever driven a standard shift transmission? Now, sometimes transmission can get stuck. I remember having a Honda Pilot, and the transmission, I had to replace two of them, and then it blew out a third time, and I said, no more. I didn't want to worry about whether the transmission is going to shift. My car, no matter how well the engine ran, that engine could run as good as brand new, as good as a Ferrari. But if my transmission don't work, it just sounds good. I ain't going nowhere. I didn't want a car that just sounded good. I needed to get somewhere. Sometimes as Christians, do our transmissions get stuck in neutral? And yeah, we talk a good game. And maybe we're even learning. But see, growing Christians do more than learn the truth. They make application of the truth. Their lives are changed by the truth. It's good to attain knowledge. It's good to grow in our understanding of the Word of God. But if it makes no impact on our lives, what good does it really do us? They were growing. And that just isn't something good said to them by just some person. That's Jesus Christ saying, your works now are better than they were at the beginning. I want God to say that about me. I want him to say, I see improvement in your life. I see you maturing. That's what God saw, Jesus saw in the church in Thyatira. So he has several things that he knows about them and that he commends them for. But then the page turns. And there's some things that needed to be corrected, some serious things. Notice, if you will, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. I don't want to hear God say that. But he says, I have a few things against you. Because you, now notice what he says here. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants and to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I'll talk about Jezebel in just a minute. But I want you to look at the perspective Jesus has of the congregation. Because it seems quite obvious, not everybody is doing what Jezebel's doing. But what he says about them is, you allow her, that whoever this person is, room to do their evil acts, to seduce and draw men away from God. You allow it. Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, if you go on past verse 20, he talks about how that we are no longer allowed an excuse of ignorance. And then he goes down to the last verse of chapter 1. What does he say about those who commit such acts and those who, what? Heartily agree or allow the activity to go on. The problem in Thyatira were there were people who were doing things that were against God. But there were also people in that congregation who were allowing it to go on. You remember the Corinthian brethren had a problem. Chapter 5, I believe it is, where Paul says, and we'll get to this in just a few minutes. Let me hold off on that because we'll come back to it. But I want to hit that up before we quit. Let's talk about Jezebel real quickly. Now, he says that you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. Now, we don't know who Jezebel is. And it's my best opinion that that term Jezebel is used as a descriptor of the individual or maybe a group of individuals, it seems like to me, who are in there doing things contrary to the will of God. Now, if you remember Jezebel, we read about a very famous Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, the king of Israel at the time was Ahab, the son of Omri. What do we know about him? Well, the text tells us in verse 30 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now notice, he didn't just do evil, but verse 30 tells us more than all who were, what, before him. That is something to be said about somebody. Not only is he evil, and he was, but he was more evil than every king that had preceded him. And you go back and you read about some of those kings. There's some evil men in there, or men who committed some evil acts, beginning with King Saul. But the text tells us that he did even more evil. And that was before he met Jezebel. Because you notice as the text continues, verse 31, and it came to pass as though it had been a trivial, notice this, a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Etbaal, king of the Sidons. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more. Notice this. Okay, now you get verse 30. He was already in a horrific stance with God. But that's not enough for him. Verse 31 tells us he saw that as a trivial thing. He took no mind to his spiritual condition. And so he went and married Jezebel. And it says, verse 33, he did more. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And what happened to the nation of Israel? They got further and further away from God to eventually they were taken captive by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. Just an awful, evil man. You don't use that term lightly, but when you look at the actions of the man, they're filled with evil. And you look at Jezebel herself. Ahab was bad. Jezebel was worse. When we look at Jezebel as queen, first we notice that she's not an Israelite. She was a Gentile. What did God say to the Israelites? Don't marry Gentiles. Because why? They will come in and they will corrupt you. Why do we say to our children, marry someone who is a spiritually active, maturing Christian? Don't go after someone who's lost out here in the world. What happens to so many of our children? They fall into the world right along with their mates. It's a rare thing to see a Christian person pull someone in from the world. It's wonderful when it happens, but that is the exception. That is not the rule. And so we need our children to look for and seek after Christian mates. That was not the attitude of Ahab. He went out like Samson and found a Gentile woman who pulled him even further away from God. What about Jezebel? What was it she involved herself in? Notice 1 Kings 18 and verse 4. For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and fed them with bread and water. Things had gotten so bad that Jezebel wasn't just persecuting the prophets, wasn't just ignoring the prophets of God, but Ahab was allowing her to kill the prophets of God. They had become so persecuted that they had to hide themselves in caves. Verse 19 goes on to tell us, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah who eats at Jezebel's table. Jezebel had cut off the people from God, and she had tried to kill the prophets of God. And as we go on to learn, Elijah there goes on that mountain. He puts that challenge, and his God proves out true, whereas Jezebel's prophets prove out false. And then, of course, Elijah then has to go on the run from Jezebel. Evil woman. Evil woman. In 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 22, we read, now it happened while Joram saw Jehu, that he said, is it peace, Jehu? So he answered, what peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother, Jezebel, and her witchcraft are so many? Peace cannot exist in the church. Peace will not exist in the spiritual world when false teachers, when evil people are separating the God from His people, when we divorce morality from religion, religion then just becomes a birthright. And that's what it had become for the Jewish people. It was just simply a birthright. It didn't mean, it didn't have the spiritual impact that it once had. It meant something that it wasn't supposed to mean. To be an Israelite meant that I was of the family of God. Jezebel drove the people from God. She beguiled the people to lead them away from the truth into error. She deceived them. So we get back to the text in Revelation chapter 2. Why is Jesus bringing up Jezebel? What is he saying about Jezebel? You go back. She, this person, this individual that he labels Jezebel, she, what, teaches and seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to meats. Now, it's been supposed here that this may have spoken to the people of that day having to participate in pagan feasts and immoral practices associated with trade guilds. It becomes difficult to be faithful sometimes when our jobs begin to pull us away. And so the belief is that what might have been going on here is that in order to make a living, you had to be in a trade guild. They'd taken over. And these trade guilds, it is believed, may have required you to be a part of them, to participate in these pagan feasts and other immoral activities. And so it seems as though some were giving in to those things, were being seduced by them. What's the most ironic part is that this lady called herself, or this individual called themselves, a prophetess, claiming to speak for God. Do we ever have people in our world who claim to speak from God, but all the things that come from their mouths are filled with lies? People who tried to beguile the people of God, to draw them away from God, to seduce them. We must be careful. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, what was Paul's warning to Timothy? He says that some will have itching ears, heaping up to themselves teachers that will just tell them the things they want to hear. It's difficult sometimes for us to endure sound doctrine because it sometimes forces us to make changes in our lives. We don't like to hear that. The children of Israel were faced with those challenges by prophets like Obadiah and Elijah and Elisha and all the others. Were coming telling them they needed to make changes. The kings of their day and the people of their day didn't want to hear that. Jezebel definitely didn't want to hear that. However, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. What's the challenge Paul is giving to the church in Ephesus? Is one we need to hear as well. We must be careful not to be seduced, to be beguiled by the world and by people who speak false doctrines. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I alluded to it earlier, the Corinthian church, Paul states of them beginning at verse 1, It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And notice this. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. What a statement to be made about a congregation of believers. That even the Gentiles would get red in the face if they were to ever be exposed in doing these things. That a man has his father's wife. Notice their reaction to it. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you gather together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What had they done by allowing this person room to speak this evil message, to seduce and to draw away? They may even have proudly proclaimed, "Well, I'm not a part of it," but yet they stand back and allow it to go on. They needed to deal with the problem. They needed to practice church discipline in order to attempt to save those individuals spiritually. He goes on to state that God had warned this person, had warned Jezebel in Revelation 2:21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Sometimes we get involved in temptation and sinful temptations, and sometimes it's hard for us to get out. God gives us in this life time to get those things right. He gives us time now to straighten out those things, to come back to Him. And he'd given her, even this individual, time to repent. But she did not. He goes on in verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into the sick bed. She will go from the bed of seduction to a sick bed. Not only her, but he says those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. God will not allow evil to continue forever. Eventually, it comes to an end. He will only tolerate it so long. As Peter says in his letter, chapter 3, we alluded to earlier, about God isn't slack concerning his promises, but a time is coming as a thief in the night, when God will judge the world, when God will no longer allow us opportunity to repent. And that time was approaching for her. He goes on in verse 23, he says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. Now when it says, I will kill her children, I believe that's not an allusion to physical children, but to her spiritual evildoers, those whom she had drawn away into her evil practices. They will be punished as well. God knows the deepest intents of our hearts. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, when it talks about the word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, what does it say? It says that the Word of God can discern the intents of the heart. We can't hide from God. And then finally, he encouraged they are encouraged to be faithful. Revelation 2:24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who do not know or have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden, I will put on you no other burden than being faithful. They needed to remain faithful. They didn't need to give in to the seduction. They needed to deal with these evil things. He goes on in verse 25. He says, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. God has promised us that despite the troubles and the trials of this life, He will, in the end, have victory. Sometimes it's difficult to endure, to overcome. Sometimes it's difficult to not give in to the temptation. They tug at us, they pull at us. There are temptations that we all face. We all have weaknesses. And Satan knows every one of them. And he will use everything within his power to try to pull us away from God, to try to pull us into sin. In those times, we need to rely on God. We need to rely on God to overcome, to be overcomers. Verse 28, he goes on to say, and I will give him the morning star. Hope. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul demonstrates for us the power of love. And then at the end of that, he says, you know, all these spiritual gifts, these supernatural gifts that you're so eager for, those won't endure. When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. There was a time coming quickly when those supernatural gifts would go away, and they did. What are we left with? He says the three that remain are faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Hope. Hope is an important gift from God. It is a gift that He's given to His followers. Not hope for anything in this life. We don't have hope for big homes, for nice cars, for power, for wealth. Those are not promised to us. They weren't promised to them. But the hope that God gives us is for tomorrow. When He talks about that morning star, that's a new day. The sun, as it rises each day, brings hope for a good day. When finally that morning star, Jesus Christ, parts those clouds, He will begin a new day that will not end. But He will begin a day in which we will be able to live with God forever. In Revelation 22 and verse 16, Jesus says of Himself, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He is that morning star. He is that sunrise we look forward to. There will be a spectacular day for those who are part of His family. That day is the day we all look forward to. And so in verse 29, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to listen. We need to listen to the message that Jesus sent to the church in Thyatira. Today, I leave you with this question. Do you need to respond to the gospel call? The call that goes out to all mankind. Does it matter whether you're rich or poor, whether your skin color is dark or light, whether you're someone of great fame or someone who's just a lowly worker. someone that the rest of the world doesn't recognize. God does, and He sees us and loves us. And God wants you to be saved. Will you respond to His call? Will you come forward in faith? Will you believe that He is and that He is a rewarder? And will you begin diligently seeking Him today? You know how you do that. Repent of your old life. Give up the things of the past. Give up the lust of the flesh. And seek after the good things in life, the things that God has laid out for us. Repent of your old sins. Change your mindset. Confess Jesus as Lord. And be immersed into that water so that as Christ was raised, you may be also receiving the forgiveness of your sins. Do you have a need to respond? Do you have sin in your life you need to repent of? Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.